for those who may be unaware, we're devoting the entire month of May in the morning service and the month of June in the evening service, considering what it is that God has to say to us that have been placed on the passages, on the various signs planted throughout the garden at the front of the church. That our brother Des was moved to plant these signs a number of years ago. It seemed good to both Rod and me, as we discussed it in my office a few months ago, that we should examine a little more closely what the messages on those signs have to say to each one of us. And we began our series last week, or should I say that Rod began our series last week, appropriately called A Walk in the Garden. And Rod, as he began the series, he took us on a stroll through Psalm 23, and it was a beautiful stroll, wasn't it? Those of us who were fortunate enough to listen to Rod, I'm sure we would agree, it was a peaceful stroll. Our walk in the garden last Sunday morning was every bit as refreshing as any walk in any garden could be. Even the bit that took us through that dark place, the shadowy place, that piece of the garden right down there, the place that we call the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Even that was a beautiful walk, wasn't it? And it was beautiful not because of where it was that we had to walk, that place that sooner or later every one of us are going to have to walk. It was beautiful, if it was beautiful, because of who it is that walks with us. Because of who it is that leads us as we take a walk through the shadowy place, as we take a walk, those first tentative steps perhaps, to that uncertain place, that unknown place. You see, when Christians walk, they walk knowing who it is that has a hold of their hand. Our wives and our husbands aren't going to hold our hand. Our kids aren't going to be holding their hands. We're not going to be holding our kids' hands. But we know who holds our hands. And he holds our hands so that nothing evil, even that evil that lurks unseen in the shadowy places, so that not even that can touch us. The one who holds our hand is the one that nothing residing even in the shadowy place dare touch us. It has no part of us. It has no part of us. It may want to touch us. It may want to take a hold of us and not let us go. But here's the wonderful thing, church. It can't. It can't touch us. And the reason it can't touch us is because the one who walks with us is the one who has absolute authority, even over everything that lurks in the dark place, in the shadowy place. And he not only leads us as we walk through the garden, church, he made the garden. He leads us through the garden that he made. He planted the garden and he gives the garden life. And the shadowy place, the place that we know to be called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, it no longer holds any fear, no fear whatsoever for those who follow him. In fact, although he leads us through it, on the other side of it, there is a much larger and there is a much more beautiful garden. That's the truth of it. A garden so extraordinarily beautiful that there are barely even words to describe it. That's how beautiful this garden is. And one day, church, everyone who follows the gardener who made the garden will see it. And there we'll stay, never ever to walk in the shadowy place again. Never to walk in the shadowy place again. Never to look at the shadowy place, because there will be no shadowy places. Because the glory of the Lord will be there, and the glory of the Lord will shine on everything. How can there be any shadows when the glory of the Lord shines on everything? There'll be no shadows. We spent yesterday giving thanks to God for a man who walked through a shadowy place, a dark place. And he walked through the shadowy place, and he walked through the dark place holding the hand of the one who made him, the one who made the shadowy place. He's now in a beautiful place, a place filled with light. It was last week Rod led us through the garden that is Psalm 23. The walk was both beautiful, as it was wonderful, as it was truthful. Well, the text we are considering this morning, certainly the second half of the text, is probably one of the more readily recognised Old Testament passages. And although it may not be Psalm 23, it is every bit a great place to take a walk, isn't it? So where do we find it? How do we get there? Well, you'll find the book of Joel, one of the so-called minor prophets in the Old Testament, just after the books of Daniel and Hosea. And almost all of us, I'm sure, will be familiar with the words that have just been read to us a little bit earlier by Sandy, regardless of whether we know it or don't know where they sit in the Old Testament. Now, we may not immediately understand the words, perhaps, but we know them, don't we? We know the words and we've heard the words. Perhaps we've heard the words on many times. And one of the reasons that this particular passage is one of the more readily recognised Old Testament passages is because it is also a key passage in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, you may recall, as the apostles are all assembled together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter, he turns to the book of Joel and he recites Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 to 32. And the reason that he does that is because it explains, says Peter, what has just taken place as tongues of fire rest upon their heads and they all begin speaking in other tongues. And as a crowd gathers around them wondering what on earth is happening, some people, well, they come to their own conclusions, don't they? And the conclusion that some of these people come to is this: they're drunk. That's the conclusion at least some of those who were present drew. And so when the world has questions, Christians really do need to be ready to give them an answer. And the answers that we give to them, they really had better be right. And so let's not jump on those who ask questions too quickly. It is good to have a questioning mind, it is. Not everything that is spoken and not everyone that claims divine status has divine status. Christians should have questioning minds. So much that happens in the world today that goes by the name Christian and claims to be a work of the Spirit is not Christian, in fact, and it is not a work of the Spirit. It's not only okay to have questioning minds, church. God wants us to have questioning minds. God wants you to have a questioning mind. God wants me to have a questioning mind. Beware of false prophets, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. When someone speaks, church, question what they say. When someone speaks, question what they say. When someone claims to have a word of wisdom, a message from God, it is right and it is proper, it is good to question them. When someone claims that the Holy Spirit is present in power and that we should believe them, question them. Question them. Ask yourself, is what I'm hearing consistent with God's word? Is what I'm seeing, in fact, a work of the Spirit, or is it something else? And what we are going to see as we move through this passage this morning is that Peter doesn't say to the crowd assembling before him, he doesn't say to them, just believe me. Just take my word for it. What you are seeing is a work of God. I'm telling you that it is, and so it is. But that's not what Peter does, is it? What he does is point everyone to God's word. That's what Peter does. He takes them to Joel. And you may indeed question what you're seeing, says Peter. And the way you'll find an answer to your question is by testing it in God's word. In other words, Peter is saying to the people, what does God's word say? That's what Peter is doing. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he says the very same thing, doesn't he, as he departs the church in Ephesus for the final time. Test everything. Question everything. Beware, says Paul, lest wolves come among you. Bring everything to God's word. And if Christian men and women had questioning minds, if Christian men and women had skeptical minds, minds that didn't accept that God is doing something just because someone says to them that God is doing something, then the church would be in a much better place than it currently is. It'd be in a much better place. That's true. Question everything. But the world and some Christians will often go beyond questioning. They will arrive at conclusions without knowing all there is to know. And having arrived at their conclusion, they will not shift. Nothing that is said and nothing that is done will convince them that they might be wrong. When someone concludes that the notion of God couldn't possibly be true, it is very difficult at times to convince them otherwise. And even if they do believe in God, if God behaves in a way that doesn't fit their own view of how God should behave, then it is entirely possible, even when God is present, to walk right past him. When he speaks, they don't hear him. When he reveals himself to them, they don't see him. And that's what we have here. Whether a person believes in God or not, there will always be people ready to explain away what God is doing. It's why highly intelligent people do not see the handiwork of God, even though they are surrounded by it. And even though God's reflection is everywhere, they do not see his fingerprints. They do not see his fingerprints when they observe a sunset, or look at the ocean, or marvel at the birth of a child. Every time Sharon had a child, she had a few, I saw the fingerprint of God and I wept. And Sharon will tell you how much I wept. It was embarrassing. Midwives having to ask me to leave. The fingerprints of God. They are everywhere. God's reflection is everywhere. And it's why when I preach the gospel, or when Rod preaches the gospel, or when Stephen preaches the gospel, some believe and many more will simply walk away. The world simply doesn't recognize when God is speaking. And when his word is opened up and presented to the world, the very mind of God is laid bare. Do you believe that? When God's word is opened up, God is showing us his mind. And so as some of those gathered around Peter, as they dismiss him, as they exclaim that he is drunk, he and all of his companions, Peter says no. He says, no, we aren't drunk. What you see, says Peter, was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he repeats the words recorded by the prophet in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens, on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what you are witnessing, says Peter, is the fulfillment of the words prophesied by God's servant Joel. God's Spirit is being poured out. And in fact, all of the promises of God that have been spoken through his prophets in the Old Testament, they have been fulfilled in the New. Only a few unfulfilled promises remain. Only a few. They're great promises, wonderful promises. Promises so wonderful, in fact, that when God in his wisdom brings them to pass, all of creation, they will stop and they will gaze upon the one who was crucified. And all of creation will at that time sing his praises. So great and so wonderful are the promises yet to be fulfilled. Now, there will still be people inclined to dismiss what Peter has just said. And it's true that people are free to interpret what God is doing as they see fit. Of course they are. People are going to see fit to make their own conclusions every day. Be that as it may, this is the explanation that Peter here gives. Peter tells those who are assembled before him that God is at work. And his spirit, says Peter, has been poured out. Now suppose for a moment, just for a moment, that you don't accept Peter's explanation. There is, of course, a far greater problem that you must contend with at the end of Peter's message, isn't there? You see, if what is taking place is not the Spirit, and some are going to observe what is taking place, and some are going to say yes, and some are going to say no, but if this is not a work of the Spirit, how do you account for the conversion of more than 3,000 men? How do you do that? Explain Peter and the disciples away, maybe, but how is it that such a great number of people suddenly believe the gospel? How is it possible? You see, that, says Peter, that also is a work of the Spirit, and only those whose eyes and ears have been opened and whose hearts have been softened to receive the message of God's salvation in the atoning sacrifice of God's Son will hear the gospel and believe the gospel. You see, the great miracle is not that smart people believe, or that gullible people believe, or that needy people believe. That's not the great miracle. The great miracle, church, is that dead people believe. That's the great miracle. That's the great miracle taking place as Peter preaches the very first sermon following the resurrection. Dead people believe. Men and women who are dead in their sins, who are under the sentence of death because of their sins. They believe. They believe and they are saved. And the reason they believe, church, is because the Spirit has come upon them. And the prophet Joel spoke about it many hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And so let's look a little more closely at what he had to say. And I want to begin three verses before the text that Peter turns to as he preaches the very first post-resurrection sermon. And they are verses that speak to us of God's judgment on the one hand, but also of God's grace. And so, beginning in verse 25, we read this. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. And so first of all, God's judgment. That's the first thing that Joel here brings to mind. Israel, Joel tells us, have experienced a prolonged period of pestilence. This is a great calamity, the great tragedy that Joel is here referring to. Now some have said that what Joel is here referring to is in fact a foreign army. It's an army so great and so unstoppable that it has invaded Israel and it has destroyed all of the land. And he may be. That may in fact be what Joel is here speaking of. That also happened, didn't it, in Israel's history. But church, it doesn't have to be, and I don't think it is. I think that the reference that Joel here makes to a swarm of locusts is just that. It's a swarm of locusts. Being an agrarian society, like every other society of Joel's day, Israel was dependent on agriculture. A successful harvest would result in prosperity. A failed harvest, on the other hand, would result in devastation. No harvest, no food. No food, no life. And so for whatever reason, God has brought judgment upon his people, and it comes in the form of pestilence. God sends upon his people a plague of locusts. That which God sent to afflict the Egyptians, he now sends to afflict Israel. That's how verse 25 begins. God refers to it as my great army that I sent among you. You see, even nature is in God's hands. And as Israel is ravaged by a plague of locusts, it's not because nature is out of control, church. It's because God has raised it up. God has raised up his own army and he has sent it to punish his people. Now that's important, church, to understand. It's important to understand because it tells us that when bad things happen, it's not because God has fallen asleep. When bad things happen, it's not because God is uninterested, nor is it because God is unable to prevent it. When bad things happen, church, God stands behind it. Now, we may not understand why. Sometimes we don't. We may not always see a purpose. But what we can know, church, is that God stands behind it and God is controlling it and God is using it to serve his purposes, whatever that purpose may be. Again, we may not always understand it. We may not see the purpose, but it does have a purpose. And what that means, church, is that God can change it. If he is behind it, then he can turn woe into blessing. God, the one who stands behind it, he can turn calamity into joy. God, the one who stands behind it, he can turn hopelessness into hope. God, the one who stands behind it, he can turn death into life. That's what we learn here. And of course, that is exactly what we see in verses 26 and 27. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Just as I sent the locusts to devour your grain and left you without any hope outside of the hope that I would intervene, so it is now, says God, that I will bless you. You see, I am the one who brings calamity, but I am also the one who brings blessing. I destroy hope and I give hope. I take life and I restore life. And my plan, says the God who is behind both disaster and blessing, is to ultimately bless you. That's my plan. It's to ultimately bless you. There will be times when the only way you'll cry out to me and submit to me and honour me is when you are brought low. Sometimes, says God, that's the only time you'll listen. Sometimes that's the only time you're going to hear what I say. And when I bring you low, it's not to crush you. God doesn't bring us low to crush us. God brings us low so that we will cry out to him. And as we do, he forgives us. As we do, he feeds us. And what will we do? Well, we'll praise him. That's what we'll do. You see, that's where God is taking his people. God is taking them to a place where his blessing will rain down upon them and they will sing his praise. That is where God is taking his people. And that is where God is taking the whole world. God is taking them to a place where they will no longer turn their back on him, but that they will praise him. It is interesting, isn't it, how sinful human beings love to take God's blessing and as quickly as they are blessed, so often they turn away. Have you noticed that? Perhaps you've noticed that in yourself. Perhaps you've seen that in family and friends. And God says, no, I will not bless you only to see you turn away. I will not fill your coffers without you acknowledging the one who gave it. To live that way, says God, invites judgment. Sooner or later, says God, those who dishonor me, those who forget me, those who ignore me, sooner or later, they will experience my judgment. Sometimes sooner. Sometimes later. Sometimes much later. Such is the patience of the one true God. But those who turn, says God, they will experience my blessing. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God. And then we come to that text that we are all familiar with, at least most of us are familiar with. This is the blessing that Joel speaks of. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, is what you now see and hear. God's Spirit is being poured out. And the reason so many of those gathered around Peter, the reason they wouldn't have recognized it is quite simply because it had never happened before. God's Spirit had only ever descended upon individuals. God's Spirit had only ever descended upon men like King David and King Saul, upon the judges as God raised them up to defeat Israel's enemies. But never before had God's Spirit been poured out upon all of the people, not in such an indiscriminate and in such an all-encompassing way. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. God, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is doing something new, once reserved only for kings and judges and prophets, the Spirit now is given to all people, young and old, sons and daughters, men and women. And the extent of God's promise, a promise declared centuries ago by the prophet Joel, will be clearly seen as more than 3,000 men and women hear the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and not only do they hear it, they believe it. Only as the Spirit falls upon them can they hear with their ears and see with their eyes that Jesus is Lord. Now take just a moment to think about that. Take just a moment to think about that. Centuries ago, God speaks through his servant Joel that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all people. He says it, and 50 years pass by, and nothing. 100 years pass by, and still nothing. 200 years pass by, 300 years, 400 years. And still nothing. God, you see, isn't hurried, is he? But neither has God forgotten. When God makes a promise, church, it will always come to pass. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow or next year or even in our lifetime, but it will happen. When God makes a promise, it will happen. It always does. And so when God says his Son is returning to establish an eternal kingdom on earth, that, church, is exactly what is going to happen. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 10 years from now? I don't know. But all who believe and who pick up their cross and follow God's Son, they can know with absolute certainty that they will reign with him. God has promised it, church, and it will happen. It will happen. And when it does, we will see him as he truly is. Now, most of us will have little trouble at all understanding what Joel has been saying up until now, particularly in light of Peter's own explanation. Verse 30, however, it takes a bit of a turn. What on earth is he talking about here? Listen to him. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, it does confuse us somewhat, doesn't it? Does it confuse you? You look at those passages and you say, oh, what on earth is he talking about here? Because it really is a dramatic couple of verses. The picture being painted is almost apocalyptic, isn't it? And church, it is meant to be just that. What Joel is talking about here is the end of all things. This is what Joel is talking about. And it will begin, says Joel, when I pour out my spirit on all people. When that happens, know that the end is near. We have entered into the last days. When my spirit moves in the hearts of men and women, not just a select few, know, says Joel, that history is drawing to a close. And so the language that Joel uses, it is apocalyptic language. How then do we know that that's what Joel is saying? Well, we know, church, because Peter in Acts chapter 2, he repeats what Joel says. And Peter doesn't say that this part of Joel is being fulfilled now, but that part of Joel is yet to come. Peter doesn't say it. He says it's all being fulfilled. All of it. Even as we speak, God's word spoken to us through his prophet Joel is now being fulfilled. The end, in other words, is upon us. God is doing great things amongst us. We shouldn't, church, think that the world is just going to roll on the way that it always has. See, that's not what God has planned. God has planned to bring it all to an end. The whole universe, that's what Joel is saying. The whole universe is going to be caught up in it. When Jesus was crucified and when he rose again and when he ascended to sit at the right hand of his Father, God declared it to be so when he poured out his Spirit on all people. As many as call upon the name of the Lord Jesus receive his Spirit and are born again to await his coming. And that's how Joel, in fact, ends it. We read in verse 32 these words, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Everyone, says Joel, everyone, all who call on his name, not just the select few, everyone. From every tribe and tongue, God will gather around the throne of his Son men and women who delight in calling upon his name, black and white, young and old, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, men and women. Throughout history, humanity has been divided. Throughout history, nations and tribes have found a way to rip themselves apart. They don't have to work at it. Multiculturalism has always failed throughout history. But not when God brings his people together. When God calls men and women out of the darkness and into the light of the Son he loves, what God does is he brings them together and he makes a brand new people. We become God's own people, all together around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one more favoured above the next. No one more or less loved. No one more saved and no one less saved. No one more precious and no one less precious. And everyone who is invited to sit with him at his table will do so as family. Highly esteemed and greatly favoured. And so what's the difference? The difference, church, is the presence of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit has taken up residence in the hearts of all those who believe. That's why you believe. If you believe that Jesus truly is the Christ and you swear allegiance to serve him and to love him and to follow him, if that is what you believe, it is because the Spirit of God rests upon you, and it is because the Spirit of God has given you eyes to see and the Spirit of God has given you ears to hear. He has taken up residence in your heart. It is exactly as Joel said it would be. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." That's the difference. That's the difference between those who believe the gospel and those who don't believe the gospel. It's the difference between those who make a confession of faith and stop walking with the Lord and those who make a confession of faith and follow him today and tomorrow and next year and for the rest of their lives. When the Spirit falls upon a man or a woman, young or old, rich or poor, black or white, it's not merely a confession they make, church, but a true confession. And it'll be a lasting confession. It will see a life transformed more each day into the image of God's Son. And so never stop depending, church, upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Never stop seeking more of God's Spirit. Never stop praying that God will fill you and your family and your friends and your neighbours with his Spirit. Never stop asking that the Spirit who has filled you and who is transforming you will transform those around you. Never stop expecting and seeking that as you gather with your brothers and sisters to worship the risen King, the Saviour of your soul, that he will fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit. Never stop asking that he will give you and us renewed vision, that he will stir our hearts to love him in a way that he alone deserves to be loved. Never stop crying out, church, that God will show mercy upon our dry and thirsty land by pouring out his Spirit upon all people and drawing all people to himself. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you spoke through your prophet Joel all those years ago that you would pour out your Spirit and draw all men, women, children to yourself. Lord, we continue to seek your Spirit. Fill us more and more, we pray. May your Spirit take up residence in our hearts and clean out all that is unclean, so that people, when they hear us, would hear you speaking, and that when they see us, would see the reflection of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name.